This conference will now be recorded.
According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 again tonight. Of course, we're going to do some Q&A to start with, which we like to do on Wednesdays. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, calling upon the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, Father, to be active tonight. Thank you that he leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we thank you and praise you tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I had an email question and I had a chat question from Sunday. I'll start with a chat question for Sunday. And this was from Shiloh, who's with us tonight. We were in Hebrews 12, but I also made mention of Hebrews 10:29. This is the how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, those activities are actually defined in context by the verses immediately prior. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so this is maybe one of the scariest warning passages. I say that, I think, about all five of the warning passages in Hebrews. Whichever one I'm reading at the moment seems to be the scariest of all five of them. But this is pretty frightening. And a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And this is a tremendous warning for church-age believers, for you and I today, to pay heed. Now, Shiloh asked the question, in Hebrews 10:29, I was taught previously that trodden underfoot was someone who rejected Christ after hearing the gospel, since the greater punishment, hence the greater punishment, the second death being worse than death by Mosaic law. Is this incorrect? And that is incorrect, because all the warning passages are written to believers. And there's no question, especially when the author includes himself, and this is if we go on sinning willfully, and the author is clearly a believer, and his audience are clearly believers, that's established in practically every chapter of the book, that he's writing to New Testament believers who had previously been Old Testament believers, and in that capacity, they had previously been Levitical priests. And so, the warning is not about those that have rejected the gospel. It is about the defiant sin. When you've had teaching and you know it's the defiant sin for which there is no sacrifice. And the fact that there is no sacrifice is not a sacrifice to get saved, but a sacrifice to be restored to fellowship, to be restored to priestly function. And it really, it goes back to a passage in Numbers. If the cross reference here picks up on it. Yeah, Numbers 15:30. So in Numbers chapter 15, you have these animal sacrifices, and they could be goats and sheep and other things. And these were for the sin offerings, for the unintentional sins, to be restored to a clean status whereby you could function in your priesthood, you could function in the solemn assembly of Israel. So this had nothing to do with getting saved, with receiving eternal life, becoming a believer. It has to do with the congregation and worshiping as a corporate body in the Old Testament. And so the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And this is a corporate confession, a corporate cleansing, so that the nation of Israel could appear before the Lord. The problem, though, is it all centered on unintentional sins, innocent sins, sins of omission. But if somebody sinned defiantly, and that's when you get down to verse 30, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. And so in that case, when you're looking at Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31, as the author of Hebrews says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There was nothing. There was no goat. There was no animal that could be offered that would restore them to a cleansed status in order to function within the holy nation of Israel. So that's what the author of Hebrews is adapting here in Hebrews 10. And it's very appropriate because you and I are believer priests in the church age. And it's vital that we stay clean and that we confess our sins so that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, so that we can enter within the veil and we can function in our priesthood. And so that's the warning there. And I hope that makes sense. If not, you can let me know either in a chat message or verbally if you turn on your mic, or shoot me an email and I'd be glad to follow up. Additionally, we also had an email question that came in from Bill Kelly, and I know Bill's with us tonight. I was thinking about the talents that people have. These are the aptitudes, not the ancient Roman currency. I was thinking about the talents that people have and was wondering if they were natural talent, God-given talent. Understanding traducianism and seeing how the offspring of artists, singers, writers, etc., often have talents their parents have. I was wondering if the talents come to God, parents, or both. Thanks. And so, yeah, you know, it's curious, and the Bible doesn't really explain it, but we do receive I do accept the traducian view that human procreation is not only body, but also body, soul, and dead human spirit. And so natural talent, God-given talent, the aptitudes, what we have, that's not coincidental. You know, Ken Griffey and Ken Griffey Jr. or, you know, other athletes, tremendous athletes that are children of athletes, things like that. So, I think that there is the talent that comes through nature. And then there's the talent that you work hard to hone and different things there. I hope that answers your question. If not, you can let me know. Radley has a follow-up question that he just typed in, going back to the deliberate sin, the defiant sin. If you've done something completely deliberately against the Lord, like the author of Hebrews is referencing there, does it mean no matter what, even confession and walking in the light, it means the fellowship can't restore to its full capacity ever? No, that's not what it means. What it means is, okay, so again, we're comparing Old Testament to New Testament. And anytime you do that, there's going to be issues, okay? So, think about the Old Testament believers, the nation of Israel, the covenant nation before the Lord, and all the things that could leave them unclean, things that aren't even necessarily sins could leave them unclean. And the purpose for these sacrifices is to be able to restore ceremonial purity so that they could be a holy people in the ceremonial purity appearing before the Lord for Passover, for Pentecost, for booths, for trumpets, and so forth. And for the length of time that they were unclean, a woman that had a baby would be unclean for 2 weeks or 4 weeks or whatever it was. If you touched a body, like if you had to bury somebody, that would leave you unclean. If you had marital relations, that left you unclean for that period of time until you could then bring the sacrifice and be made ceremonially clean. Okay, and that's the procedure they had in the Old Testament. But for the willful defiant sin, there was no provision. The only thing they could do was wait for the annual Day of Atonement. And the annual Day of Atonement is like Control-Alt-Delete. You're rebooting your operating system. You're turning off your computer and turning it back on again. And so the Day of Atonement was a complete reboot on everything. And so the nation of Israel got their national do-over at that point of time. Okay. Now, we're drawing by analogy for us, but the analogy is going to break down because we have entirely different procedures for not just ceremonial purity. In fact, we really don't have ceremonial purity. We have the substance. We have the reality. We're either walking in light or we're walking in darkness. We're either clean or unclean. Okay. And so the statement that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, that is with respect to the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament covenant nation, and what they had. Of course, there's no sacrifice for sin because we're church age believers and we're saved by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have a sacrifice for sin beyond that. Why would we? See? And so the point being in Hebrews 10 is, again, it's a proportion. Theirs was severe. It was so severe that they had no sacrifice. Ours is severe, and it's more severe than theirs. That's the point the author there is making. And I hope that makes sense. All right.
Pastor Bob, thank you so much. That does make sense. And so I kind of understand, too, just maybe that severity, too, has to do with eternity and consequences in eternity or lost reward, would you say?
Well, yeah, there'd be loss of reward in eternity, no question. You're going to see a big pile of wood, hay, and stubble as a result of this defiance. But also for discipline in time, there's going to be consequences in time for the loss of special blessings in time as well. And the destruction of all kinds of things. You know, the willful defiant sins that King David went through, you know, he had broken bones and other things as consequence of those sins. And his family, well, his children were a wreck. And it was his sins that had the consequences in his children's life. So, the accountability is severe, and the church age has the maximum accountability. All right. Well, that is our allotted Q&A time. So if I didn't get to yours, apologize for that. Shoot me an email, PastorBob@AustinBibleChurch.com, or type a comment in here, because all of these comments will be saved. They are preserved at the end of the teaching session. Hopefully you found those already. They're in my documents, and they're saved as, I think there's RTF files or something that are saved in your My Documents folder. All right. Well, I am going to exit that. I'm going to get this ready. That's the flyout panel we need. I'm also going to start our PowerPoint slideshow. If everybody can see that, you should have a blue screen now that says Colossians. All right. We may not be a big fancy Hill Country Bible Church with all the camera angles and gee whiz factor, but this is what we're doing. All right. So in the book of Colossians, I'm not going to go back and reread all these verses again, but just remember we've started chapter 2, and chapter 2 is broken down into three parts. And we're presently handling verses 1 through 7, which is the first of those three parts. When we finish verses 1 through 7, we're going to skip verse 8, and we're going to move on to verses 9 through 15. We'll probably read verse 8 just to point out why we're skipping it. But really, the verse 8 is a heading that belongs with verses 16 through 23. And Paul decided to take the verses 9 through 15 side trip before he addressed what he started to address in verse 8. And so the third portion of the chapter is where we will handle verse 8 as well as verses 16 through 23. And that's the chief corrective matter of the epistle. That's where he's absolutely addressing everything that they're falling for, the things that are going wrong in Colossae, that they have to snap out of it and reject the false teachers and stop worshiping angels and the other legalism that was working its way in there. So that's the third part of the chapter. Occupation with Christ is the second part of the chapter, and celebrating all the great things that he did when he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and when he triumphed over them, and when not only did he forgive our sins on the cross, but he also canceled out that certificate of decrees. And we'll be dealing with that. There's some deep things there in those verses. So 9 through 15 is going to take us a while. And that assumes that we can get through verses 1 through 7 before the rapture. I think the trumpet can sound at any moment. And the more I look at verses 1 through 7, I realize that there is tremendous wealth that's available for us, wealth that we're going to see as early as verse 3 and or even the end of verse 2. We've got how much wealth do we have? We have all wealth. We are infinitely wealthy in Christ because we have all wealth. And we'll be dealing with that. And so learning how to be wealthy, learning how to be spiritually wealthy with the all wealth that is ours in Christ is going to be interesting. And I'm trying to invent an omni term that will apply to having all wealth, like omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. And I'm not pleased yet with anything I've come up with. So maybe if you could help me out on that, let me know. But we're going to start with verses 1 through 7, which we've had two lessons in already, and we haven't really gotten anywhere past verse 1. So let's pick up on that, Colossians 2:1. And remember that this picks up on where chapter 1 ended with the struggle. And Paul talked about his struggle, where he says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ." And then the last verse of the chapter, the final verse of chapter 1 says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving," striving. And this is that verb agonizomai, agonizing, striving, "according to his power, which mightily works within me." You know, the ministry has a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. It's like child raising. It's like raising a family. It's like marriage. It's like anything that takes work sometimes it's hard. It's rough. You go through the tough spots and there's going to be the blood, sweat, and tears, but that's how it's designed, and we're better for it on the other side as we come through the testing with God's faithfulness. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 then builds on that. It really keys off of the verb agonizomai with the noun agon, the struggle. And so the striving in verse 29 is the verb. The struggle in verse 1 here is the noun that comes from the same verb as the striving. I want you to know. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Not just that he has a struggle, but how great is the struggle. And if they don't have that appreciation, if they don't have that context, if they don't have a frame of reference because they've never met him, they've never heard him teach, they've never seen him minister, they've never prayed with him, they've never been with him in any kind of spiritual endeavor, then having not seen that, they just have no idea. They're oblivious. And in being oblivious, that's going to leave them deficient. That's going to have an effect on the congregation at large. So I want you to know how great a struggle I have presently have, continuously, now, I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And maybe that sounds arrogant. Maybe that sounds like Paul is full of himself. Like anytime he hears of a church somewhere that he's never been, it's just, wow, too bad for them because I've never been there. All right. Well, that can come across as arrogant, but I don't think any of us would take it that way, reading it as we're reading it and seeing as the Holy Spirit inspired it in Colossians 2 and then unfolds the reason why and the benefit that Paul's ministry has had in every church he's ever been in is described here in this way, because there's an outcome for this, the purpose clause for Paul's struggle and the purpose clause for Paul's ministry is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. And I really don't think we're going to get that far tonight. If we do, we'll barely touch on some of the things here, but I want to spotlight, if I make this larger for you, you can kind of see, especially in the all the words that are italicized in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and then we got this word attaining, which is supplied in the English because it's not in the Greek. Attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And then another supplied word, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And I actually like both of those selections, the attaining selection, the resulting in selection. I think they are correct, but there is reason to question and reason to explore how these phrases are put together, because the phrases are strung together in ways that make sense to a Greek speaker, particularly a first century Greek speaker, but in ways that are kind of lost to us today. And so we need a lot of extra helping words to put those together. We will do that, I suspect, on Sunday. That sounds like a marvelous Easter message to talk about Greek grammar on Sunday morning. For tonight, though, we're going to stay wrapping up. I think we've got to talk about hearts encouraged and being knit together in love. So that's what we're going to get to in the first half of verse 2. Hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. So I don't know if anyone here has done any knitting, with the knitting needles and the yarn and that, but knitting. The Bible talks about knitting in some different contexts and some interesting contexts, and a couple in the Old Testament I'm very familiar with that are not related to the knitting that we're looking at here. And so if you think I was going to take you to David and Jonathan, or if you think I was going to take you to some other place in the Old Testament that references the idea of knitting, we're not going to go there, because the vocabulary is different, the concept is different, the context is entirely different. And other than the English word knit, there's really no reason to even talk about those other verses. But tonight we need to. Tonight we need to talk about what happens when a church is knit together. And we deal with that. All right. So last Sunday, and actually a week ago tonight, we started to introduce this with point one in the outline. Because the Colossian church had never beheld Paul's ministry face to face, they were not aware of the intensity with which he fought the good fight on their behalf. And so they really stand in contrast with the church at Ephesus. And when Paul says farewell to the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, there are repeated statements of as you know, and as you know, and as you saw, and things of that nature. Because he was there for 3 years, and he ministered night and day, and there were tears in much of the ministry that happened there. So the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus were widely different in that contrast. That Ephesus was very aware of what Paul had gone through, which made it a marvelous training ground. It made it a great seminary venue for Timothy. And Timothy would later become the pastor at Ephesus. And so you think about how special it is when the young man can take a ministry from where the old man left it, and having been trained in that very lampstand, in that very local church, hopefully all of the illusions are gone, the myths are busted, all the other things are dealt with, because Timothy saw all the hard things Paul had to go through. He saw the suffering, he saw the jail, he saw the being thrown to the lions and the other conflict that Paul went through. And so this is the issue here that starts the chapter. This is among many passages where Paul remedies his reader's ignorance. Time and time again, we see that Paul tells his readers, I would not have you to be unaware. I would not have you to be ignorant, for you should know, things like that, or know this first of all. Many similar expressions are very common in Paul's writings. And we looked at those verses on Sunday, talking about remedying ignorance. I like remedying ignorance. The Bible was given to remedy our ignorance, and the issue is there. And I love the fact that the Greek word for ignorance is where we get the English word agnostic. You know, it's a and gnosko, gnosko to know, and the alpha negates it. So anyone that has a alpha gnosko situation, if they are agnostic, then that means they're ignorant. And occasionally, you know, we encounter atheists, and they don't want to admit they're atheists, and so they say, well, I'm agnostic, as if somehow that's any better. And but I love it. I enjoy it. When they tell me they're agnostic, I say, oh, great, you're ignorant. That's the Greek word for ignorant, and I can fix ignorant. I can tell you, I can give you the information that's in the Bible that you claim to not know. Let me tell you about the God you claim to not know, and because he is nearby and he is knowable. So we have the issues there. Now, we get to verse 2, we see what he's praying for. Paul prayed for the heart knitting. He prayed for the heart knitting that he was not able to do in person. And somebody asked me, well, where's the prayer word in this? Well, we have a word for struggle, and we have a word for, we have other expressions that speak of the agony, the striving, and the agonizing. Remember all those words that we looked at, the power words? He says, I labor, striving, according to his power, which mightily works within me. And I would ask, in addition to prayer, what other spiritual endeavors do you think he was engaged in at this point? I mean, he's writing an epistle, so that's one thing. He's discussing this church with Epaphras, so that would be a second thing. There would be the discussions with fellow pastors. There would be the writing of an epistle under the inspiration of Scripture and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But mainly, the bulk of the pastoral ministry is done in prayer. The bulk of evangelism is done in prayer. That's why true evangelism is all about intercessory prayer. And true shepherding is all about intercessory prayer. So the laboring, striving, according to his power, mightily works within me, is a prayer application. When he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Well, how is he struggling if not in prayer? And, you know, when we talk about the functions of a local church, we talk about what do we do when we go to church. We talk about, well, we have teaching, we have communion, we have fellowship, and we have prayer. Okay? And the one that's intercessory on behalf of the Colossians that I easily see Paul engaged in here is his prayer life. And so I listed it under point two as Paul prayed for the heart knitting. And this is a struggle with a purpose clause. The struggle in verse 1 has a purpose clause in verse 2. That, so that, in order that, for the purpose of, and so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And so there's two steps. It's a two-step process, and the knitting comes first. I know the encouragement is listed first as we read this verse in English. Their hearts may be encouraged. But then it says, having been knit together in love. And you're not going to have any heart encouragement without the heart knitting. And it has to come in that order. The having been precedes the may be encouraged. All right? And if you're interested in the grammar on that, if you're interested in the syntax on that, the having been knit together is an aorist participle, and the may be encouraged is an aorist subjunctive. And the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and so it has to come first. Having been knit together in love has to precede their hearts may be encouraged. And if you don't have one, you don't get the other. And if you don't have both, then you don't get the next phrase, the all the wealth, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Here, too, is an order. Full assurance of understanding is what gives you the capacity to identify the wealth. And if you don't have the full assurance of understanding, you still are infinitely wealthy. You just don't know it. You're still infinitely wealthy. You have all the assets you have from the day you got saved. It's just you're not aware of it. You have no frame of reference to understand how wealthy you are in Christ. The portfolio of assets, which includes everything, that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and you're the fellow heir in Christ. And so the true wealth, which is called everything, all wealth, is what we have in Christ. And that it's a marvelous truth. And we'll see if we can get as far as I think we're going to get tonight, then we'll see about handling this on Easter Sunday. So he's praying for this heart knitting. How do you knit a heart? And how do you hit how do you knit multiple hearts? And this is a pretty extraordinary heart surgery. You know, can you imagine knitting hearts together so that they are connected? And every heart is connected. Every heart is knit or woven, if you want to use that word. But it's joined together. It's spliced together. And every heart within the local church. And when you talk about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you talk about the unity of a local church. And the biggest thing I want to get across tonight is that this is not emotional. This is not a social club. This is not, we're not forging bonds of unity based upon social activity. Okay. When we sing, we don't sing it very often. My childhood church had a benediction called Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, if you're familiar with that. And we would sing it at the end of every Sunday. We would sing the chorus, the benediction, as we would get ready to leave. That's that Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Okay? So I'm rusty. Something like that. I'm also old, and I'm dredging up memories from my childhood. But that benediction comes from this verse. It comes from this, your heart being knit together in love. And the provision that's made, Paul said that this was his priority in every church he went to, that he agonized over this, that he agonized over encouraging the hearts of the believers in that ministry. And he did so by knitting their hearts together. And so we want to break down for you here tonight. He wasn't able to do so in person, so he's writing about it and trusting that the Holy Spirit will take the doctrine and convey it to them, that they will learn it and that they will live it. So subpoint A, Christian hearts under the face-to-face ministry of a local church are knit together in love. Now, it doesn't happen automatically, but if the local church is doing what they're supposed to be doing, and if the pastor is doing what he's supposed to be doing, then this will be the result, that the knitting does happen. But it happens under the face-to-face ministry of a local church, knit together in love. We're told this here, not only in Colossians 2, but also in Ephesians 4. And these are the two primary texts that address this. And the vocabulary is curious. We'll be spelling that out for you here. Let's look at the verses first, though. Colossians 2:2, we've already read. Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's either in love or by love, either the dative of instrument, the dative of means, the dative of sphere, or a combination of all of the above. But agape love is the mechanism which does the knitting. So if it's not a face-to-face ministry, and if there's no love in that ministry, like when Ephesus, the pastor at Ephesus, lost his first love, well, that's going to have some damaging effects in the congregation. Without the agape at work in that congregation, don't expect to see the hearts knit together. And don't expect the hearts to be encouraged. Also in Colossians 2, when you get down to verse 19. Verse 18 is the warning that says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. So this is what happens when a local church leaves agape love and leaves accurate teaching. You get defrauded. You get cheated, shortchanged. They're ripping you off. That's what they're doing. And the prize was supposed to be reaching forward to that we learned about in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, and reaching forward for the prize, the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember that? Well, forget all that if you're going to be defrauded, if you're going to abandon the real face-to-face teaching of solid doctrine. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And that legalism and phony baloney, good time rock and roll religion and all that other stuff, it's just ripping you off. And you're being defrauded of your prize. And they're so proud of themselves for being able to do that, inflated. They got big puffy heads when they can build such empires. And then it says in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, of course we know that's Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together. This is that knitting. This is that held together. This is what keeps the joints and ligaments that holds us together. Grows with a growth which is from God. So if you let go of the head and you're not being held together by the joints and the ligaments, then you're just a bunch of body parts flying a bunch of different directions. Okay, how pathetic is that? So that's the danger. He puts it this way in Ephesians 4. And Ephesians is theologically deeper than Colossians. It has the advantage of following Colossians and being able to be expressed in a deeper way. But this too, make this a little bit larger. So speaking the truth in love, that is truthing in love. You take the noun truth, you take aletheia, the noun for truth, and you make a verb out of it. So truthing in love. And speak, I don't mind speaking the truth, maybe yelling the truth, maybe singing the truth, maybe writing the truth. Maybe it's an email, maybe it's a text message, maybe it's a spoken word. Sometimes actions speak louder than words. Maybe it's a love action or a truth action, we should say. Truthing in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. So again, this is what the knitting is all about. This is what knits us. This is what fits us. This is what holds us together. Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And the joints, that's what's marvelous, is the fact that unlike a typical human skeleton, you know, I threatened last week to sing that song to you about dim bones. I'm not going to sing tonight either, but you know, the foot bone's connected to the ankle bone's connected to the shin bone. As you work your way up the skeleton in that song, you know, the foot bone is not connected to the shoulder bone. It's not connected. It's only connected to one other bone in the song, and you're limited that way. But that's not how the Christian body works. The Christian body, every member is connected to every other member. And so whatever body part you are, you're connected to every other body part. And that connection is a joint with a ligament that's agape love. Okay, that's what we're dealing with, is God the Holy Spirit and agape love that links each of these body parts together. So stay tuned. I don't know you can't draw this. It's hard to draw. Maybe there's an artist somewhere that could try to draw such a thing with every body part connected to every other body part. Good luck with that. Anyway, so the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And this is why cliques are so deadly. This is why teacher's pet is so stupid. Pastor's favorite is so insane. All right. Because I don't just have as pastor of Austin Bible Church, I don't just have a little coterie. Is that the right word? A little group of those that, theme called it the inner circle. Pathetic. There's no, because every member is connected to every other member. All right. Apologies to the colonel. He's with the Lord now. He's been straightened out. But the idea of an inner circle, that troubles me. I mean, it really does trouble me because I am just one body part and I'm supposed to be connected to every other body part. And all of us should be holding on to the head, which is not me. It's Jesus. Christ is the head of the church. And so that what every joint supplies. Well, you know, there's a dynamic there. There's a link there. And that link is supplying something. And if you're not aware of that connection, then you're not appreciating what that joint supplies. Because that joint has a supply that no other joint has. I hope that makes sense. So stay tuned. That's some deep things coming up there in Ephesians. Well, but it's introduced to us here in Colossians 2. It's introduced in Colossians 2, verse 2, verse 19. It's alluded to in other places also, but the dominant passages are Colossians 2 and Ephesians 4. All right. Now, the vocabulary of sumbibazo, S-U-M-B-I-B-A-Z-O, sumbibazo is the vocabulary for this. S-U-M-B-I-B-A-Z-O. And so, and it's only used seven times. It's not a very common verb in the New Testament. And even the Septuagint usage, I think, is curious in Isaiah. Well, in Deuteronomy and Isaiah, we'll take a look at that. Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah. Yeah, we'll see some Septuagint uses because there's very few New Testament uses to give us the understanding. And even there, we realize so much of this is idiomatic that we're left kind of trying to puzzle it through, you know? It's almost like a non-English speaker who comes to Texas. We had those visitors from Ukraine last month, and they come to Texas, and English is not their first language. It's not their second language. And they're listening to us speak a Texas dialect of English, and we come up with an expression that it's lost to them. They have no idea. What are you talking about? And until you explain the idiom, and then they can start to figure it out. It's the same thing with the sumbibazo idiom, because it can refer to knitting if it's appropriate to be in a knitting context, but it's idiomatically it's used in a teaching application as an instructive process. And so, you know, for stitching things together or putting two and two together. If we're teaching things and the pieces of the puzzle are all falling into place, right? We don't really use a knitting metaphor for a teaching illustration. We might use a puzzle, or we might use other expressions for when things are just clicking, when a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and you're piecing it all together. And then when the understanding comes, and it can only come when you're putting two and two together, okay? The Greeks would say the understanding comes, the full understanding comes when the ideas are knit together. And so they would use knitting. They would use sumbibazo in a knitting way to describe the epistemological process of the light bulb coming on, you know? And I was like, oh, yeah, okay. And so that's where they would get that. And you'll see some of these examples here, too. And this is what I want to cover here tonight. So get the Bible back up here. And I'm going to move it up to the top so we can see the sumbibazo verses. Here we go. Starting with Acts 9:22. And as soon as Saul saw the light, remember the apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, before he was known as Paul, he was known as Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he was very arrogant, and he knew a lot of Bible, and he was the best scholar of his class, and very arrogant, and very much a crusader to persecute the Christians, those that were naming the name of Christ. The problem was on the Damascus Road, he found out that those that were naming the name of Christ were the ones that were correct, and Saul was incorrect Saul was the heretic, accusing them of heresy. And so when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" and he found out that that Yahweh is Jesus, then he knew he was in trouble. And so he had a tremendous repentance event that some people call his salvation moment. I call his repentance conversion into New Testament believing status, because he was already an Old Testament believer. Now he becomes a New Testament believer. And the first thing that he wants to do when he gets his sight back and he takes food and he starts to process. Imagine, now he doesn't have a New Testament to read. There is no New Testament yet. There's no New Testament to read, but now he can process everything that he's memorized in the Old Testament with a frame of reference for Jesus the Nazarene being the Messiah and the fulfillment of prophecy and all these things. And so Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. And they thought he was coming to town to arrest all those heretics. And instead, he comes to town and he joins all those heretics, right? And he starts to confound those Jews with his logic. So he starts confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by sum bibazo, proving that Jesus, this Jesus, is the Christ. By knitting that this Jesus is the Christ. And it's the same verb that we're looking at tonight in Colossians 2:2. It's the sum bibazo. Well, he's not knitting literally, and he's not knitting hearts together. But what he is knitting is that he is proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so in a teaching capacity, in a proving process, an instructive process, he's putting two and two together. He's taking all of his Old Testament theology under Judaism, and he's knitting it together with the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. And by knitting that together, he is building an airtight argument. He is confounding them because he's proving. He's putting the two and two together. He's knitting it. It's knit solid. It is airtight, we might say. He's tied the knot as tight as he can get it, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so we see the idiomatic use of knitting in an instruction process, seen in the proving and concluding context where it's used in a teaching environment in the New Testament. All right? Let's show you the next example, Acts 16:10. He's reached the end of Asia Minor. There's nowhere else to go. All the doors are closed. And the only thing you could do now is get on a boat because you're out of land. And then he gets a vision. And there's a vision there of a man saying, "Come over here to Macedonia." And so when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, that's our sum bibazo, proving, concluding, putting two and two together, knitting, stitching the details together, that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so it is a proving and concluding context. It is an idiom of knitting whereby you can come to no other conclusion. There's the circumstances and details of all the doors being closed, circumstances and details of all the provinces being shut down. There's nowhere else to go. They've reached Troas, and when they've reached Troas, there's nowhere else to go. And so we'll be able to start doing more of this since we have it available to us. But as he was traveling through in Acts chapter 16, there was nowhere else for him to go. All these other doors are closed. And everywhere that he tried to go into, doors were closed. And finally he reaches Troas, and it's like the end of the world. What to do now? Well, it's a port city. You can get on a boat. And that night he gets a dream, and the dream is from Macedonia saying, "Hey, you can cross over and bring the gospel to us." And so this actually brings the gospel for the first time over here to Neapolis, is the port city. And from Neapolis, they walked to Philippi, and this is where they went. This is the background for Acts chapter 16. And so they were concluding. So we have the translation proving, the translation concluding. And these are the idiomatic usages of sumbabadzo that refer to the knitting. Now we're going to have our hearts knit together. We're not going to have our hearts proven or our hearts concluded, but our hearts are going to be knit together in a very proven and conclusive way. Again, that's going to be idiomatically, and it's going to happen through the teaching, not through the emotions. And that's what I'm going to get to next. All right. The other use is Acts 19 and verse 33. Acts 19 and verse 33. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Well, they were wrong, but that's okay. This is part of that experience, and it happened in Ephesus, and it happened when there was conflict, and Timothy observed this as he was training under Paul. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. This is important because Paul was actually under house arrest. It wasn't the Romans that arrested him. It wasn't the Asiarchs that arrested him. It was the brethren, the disciples, that Paul had gone into hiding. And he had gone into hiding so that he would not be arrested. He had gone into hiding so that he could continue to pray and continue to write and continue to receive visitors, continue to send letters all over the place. And so he was in hiding and in a forced, almost like when Martin Luther was in hiding in Coburg. And he was not able to go and participate in the Diet of Augsburg because he was in hiding, but he was furiously sending letters to Melanchthon and to other assistants and associates and so forth. So this is an occasion for forced hiding, which I believe is the condition he was in when he wrote the book of Ephesians, that he was out of pocket, even to his own church. And we'll talk about that when we give the introduction to Ephesians. And so they dragged Gaius and Aristarchus. They dragged them because they couldn't find Paul. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So he had some political connections that said, stay away. So then they were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And the mob, the ecclesia, the mob, the assembly was in confusion and the majority didn't know. And so some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander. They concluded that it was Alexander. And they came to this conclusion by putting these things together. And they were actually wrong. But nevertheless, it's still the process. Since the Jews had put him forward, having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. Well, if you're going to be accused, you better defend yourself. Anyway, that's the conclusion there. In the Septuagint, we have some other examples of sumbabadzo that I think speak to this. Exodus chapter 4, verses 12 and 15. It's a teaching term. And the Lord encouraged Moses. He said, I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say. I will sumbabadzo. That's how the Septuagint rendered the Hebrew on this. And so it's kind of an interesting teaching context for this activity. And that gets our attention because the local church is a teaching context. And so the Lord is going to teach Moses what to say. Likewise, verse 15. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. In other words, God says, I'm going to put it all together for you. I'm going to knit it together for you. And it's all going to come together. And don't feel intimidated or feel like you're not worthy of this. And this is the same Holy Spirit, the same God that puts it all together for us when our hearts are knit together in a local church. Exodus 18:16. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. judging between a man and his neighbor, and knitting together, making known the statutes of God and his laws. That's the Summa Baza there, that Moses is going to put it all together. And Jethro says, well, if you're going to put it all together, you need help. You need to appoint 70 elders or you're going to get worn out, because one guy can't put it all together for an entire nation. And Jethro had good wisdom on that. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, and make them known. Put it all together to your sons and your grandsons. Put it all together. Put it all together. It's kind of curious, because the Septuagint is taking the Summa Baza and actually putting it for three or four different Hebrew expressions. It's kind of interesting the way that it's doing that. Finally, Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Summa Baza. Which one of you has put it all together for the Lord? You know, does God have it all together? And if God has it all together, is it because you got it all together for him? You know, just when I think I got it all together, I forget where I put it, right? We get it all together. That's what Summa Baza is. Knitting all these things together. I just saw the clock. We've got 2 minutes left. This is not as far as I thought we'd get. Well, who has done this? With whom did he consult? And to whom did gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him, put it all together for him, the way of understanding? If we're God's counselors, did we put it all together for him? Or is he our counselor? Has he put it all together for us? What direction does this go? And what's amazing, this rhetorical question, which is a rebuke, is also a marvelous promise, because God invites us into his counsel and he shows us his will. It's a tremendous privilege that we have in the body of Christ. All right, well, we'll come back on Sunday, because our hearts are put together. He puts us all together. He knits us together. He puts us together. He causes us to have the understanding that he wants us to have. And what puts us together is the teaching. It's the instruction process. It's not the potlucks. It's not the fellowship. That reinforces the teaching. But the real thing that knits us together is the doctrine. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of truth that puts these things together. It puts us together, not just concepts. It puts people together with a commonality of doctrine. Then on Sunday, we'll talk about the encouragement that happens on that basis. This knitting activity is an encouraging, comforting, exhortative activity. And that's what it is. And so we'll pick up on this on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. And if your gift is paraklesis, if you are a gifted encourager, and several of you are, then Sunday's going to be a message that's going to address you guys directly, because you guys are powerful in this knitting process. You know, the where your body parts connect to all of our body parts become very important in this knitting together in love. So Father, I thank you for this teaching. I pray that we understand these things. Thank you for allowing us to assemble even when we can't, and for knitting us together even when we're just sitting at home talking in a camera, connected over a computer. We're connected over more than just the internet, Father. We're connected by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, and that's a powerful thing. Open our eyes to understand it. Encourage us and comfort us, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.